Okay, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your everlasting kindness and love towards us. I thank you that the security that we have in knowing you, both in this present life and in the life to come. And we thank you, Lord, that you've not left us to flail and wander around aimless, trying to work out how we should live, but you've given us clear instruction and guidance in your word. And as we delve into 1 Corinthians 7 this evening, we pray, Father God, that you would send your spirit to anoint me and also to anoint all of our ears, that we would be able to hear clearly from you all that you want to say to us, and that, Lord, anything that applies to us personally, Lord, I pray that you'd bring that conviction and that unction from the Spirit, that, Lord, we would know what you are saying. Lord, bless us and enrich us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? And this is the third of three talks that we are doing through chapter 7. This is a section of Paul's letter to Corinth that concerns the topic of marriage. And it's not a full theological treatment of the topic, but it's a response to questions and inquiries that the church in Corinth have made to Paul by way of letter. And we saw that we could split these chapters 7 into three sections. Verses 1 to 9 addresses Christians married to Christians. Verses 10 to 24 addresses Christians married to non-Christians. And then the last section, verses 25 to 40, which is what we're looking at this evening, is Christians who are unmarried, or singles, if you like. And that first section, verses 1 to 9, I entitled the talk Sex and Marriage. And we saw that Paul said that single life is an acceptable lifestyle, but married life is an acceptable lifestyle, and neither is more spiritual than the other. Paul himself preferred a single life that gave him greater freedom to work for the gospel, but it takes a special gift from God to be single or to be celibate. He also talked about marriage and how marriage should be monogamous between one man and one woman. It's a one per customer deal. And then we spent some time talking about sex within marriage, saying that single people should be celibate, but married people should not be celibate. And in the context of marriage, the married do not have sole authority over their bodies. Rather, they share their bodies in sexual union with their spouse. Now, that second section, verses 10 to 24, I entitled the talk Divorce and Marriage. And we saw that the Corinthian Christians, like today, were living in a society where people divorce with ease, they marry without concern, and then they freely repeat the process. And regarding Christian marriage, we saw that Christians are not to separate from their spouse. If they do, they should either remain single or they should seek to reconcile with their spouse. And we also saw that Christians are not to be the cause of divorce from their spouse. You cannot be held responsible for your partner's actions, but as far as it depends upon you, you should do everything within a Christian marriage to remain married. But if you are the cause of divorce, you should remain single and not remarry or be reconciled to your husband or wife. Now, both for the Christian today and the Christian in Corinth back in Paul's day, the stability of the Christian marriage would be in stark contrast to the way that marriage would have been seen in that society and indeed in today's society. And the Christian marriage should be a witness, and divorce should not be known among the church. Paul also addressed the matter of mixed marriages, i.e. Christians who are married to non-Christians. And we saw that as far where the Christians concerned, they are not to separate from their unbelieving spouse. Like Christian marriage, you should not be the cause of divorce. And if your unbelieving spouse wants to divorce, then let them depart. But as far as it depends upon you, stay married. And where two Christians are married and there is a push towards divorce, there is every obligation to fight for your marriage. But where there is a mixed marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, and there is a similar push towards divorce, which should only come from the unbelieving spouse, there is no obligation to fight for your marriage in the same way. As Paul said, let them go, let them depart. Now, another concern in Corinth was that the potential corrupting influence of being married to an unbeliever, and how that unbeliever would bring a corrupting influence into the marriage relationship and into their children. And they were asking the question, if I'm married to an unbeliever, does that damage my relationship with God? And does that imperil my children? And we saw that the dominant power at work in a marriage between a believer and a non-believer is Christ. The direction of power is not the corrupting influence of a non-believer, but the sanctifying effect of the believer. Thus, your children are sanctified and your unbelieving spouse is sanctified, Paul says. And then Paul concluded that second section by saying, whether you find yourself married or single, joined to a believer or an unbeliever, whatever state you were in when you were saved, stay in that state. And whatever state you are in now, being saved, serve the Lord fully. And that is Paul's strongest desire, is that we serve the Lord fully. And we'll see that overflow into this last section, verses 25 to 40, where Paul addresses the unmarried. So, in this third section on marriage, Paul speaks to the unmarried person. And he answers the question, to be married or to not marry? To be married or to be single? And Paul addresses four types of single person in these verses. The first type of single person is the single who has never been married. We see that in verse 25 concerning virgins. The second type of single person is the engaged, so the nearly married. And you see that in verse 27, referred to bound to a wife. And the third type of single person that Paul is referring to is the person seeking to be married, so the needing to be married. And they see that in verse 28, if you do marry. And then the fourth type of single person that Paul will address is the widow, so the one who has been bereaved but is not remarried. And we see that from verses 39 onwards. So we've got four sections to work our way through: the single, the engaged, the seeker, the one seeking to be married, and the widow. So when we get to widow, you know that you're almost at the end of the talk for this evening. So let's look at that first type of single person, the single person who has never been married, verses 25 and 26, if you can turn to that section in your Bibles, please. And we read there, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So Paul begins his counsel with a caveat. He doesn't have a commandment from the Lord, per se, on matters he is addressing. And indeed, where everyone's circumstance differs somewhat, it is hard to give an all-encompassing command that everybody can follow. But what he can do is offer inspired principles and advice. And that is really what he is giving here, is his opinion, his advice, his counsel. Now, because it is his advice and his counsel and not a direct command from the Lord, I've actually listened to some teaching where one teacher said, well, this section is not actually the word of God. It's just the opinion of a man by virtue of this caveat that Paul gives here. Yet, I think it's very important that we remember the Holy Spirit sought fit to inspire Paul to write what he did, and the Holy Spirit sought to preserve what he wrote for us today. So this is inspired, and it is the word of God, and it should be reverenced and respected as such. Now, to the single person who has never married, he says, it is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, there is nothing sinful, or there's nothing wrong in being single and remaining single. But by the same virtue, we must say there is nothing sinful or wrong in being married. As we've said before, there is no enhanced spiritual status by being single or being married. One is not more spiritual than another. And it's interesting, if we know something about the Roman world, that marriage status or single status could give you higher standing in society. If you were high up in the echelons of power within Rome, you were a Roman dignitary, that you were, there was perceived that marriage was a duty of state, and being married gave you a higher social standing if you were in a Roman authority. But if you operated in some spiritual circles, some religious circles within Rome, there were those who perceived singleness as an ascetically enhanced state. So you held a higher status religiously by being single. So you can imagine a person being tossed to and fro by these differing opinions that for some, being married gave you a higher status and being single gave you a higher status. So how does that impact me as a Christian? Which of these two statuses, single or married, would give me a better status? And I think it's wonderful that the Corinthians wanted to be in the best state where they could serve Christ. But Paul says it doesn't matter which state you're in. One state, single or married, is not better than the other. Now, in speaking to the single, Paul is probably addressing the single who doesn't have a desire to get married, the celibate single, we might say. And we should remind ourselves that there are those who have a gift of celibacy, where there is not a strong desire to be married, where there is not a strong battle with lust or sexual desire. And Paul reassures that type of single, it's okay to be single. There's a special gifting there. Use that to serve the Lord. But on the flip side of this, I should also say, for the single who does struggle with lust or sexual desire, marriage is not the solution. If you struggle with lust or sexual desire, marriage is not the solution. First and foremost, lust is a sin, and it needs to be brought to the cross and crucified with Christ. And even the married battle with lust, and what they need to do is to bring that lust to the cross, not bring that lust to the bedroom. And where sexual desire is concerned, that is not always solved within marriage as well, though you might think so, because husbands and wives have different libidos and different appetites at different times, and this calls for discipline in marriage. So just as there needs to be self-control in the area of sexual desire for the single person, there needs to be self-control in the area of sexual desire for the married person as well. Viewing marriage as the answer to all your problems is just making marriage an idol, and that is a mistake. And Paul continues speaking to the single people, and he offers a reason why it might be better to remain single, why the single celibate has an advantage. He says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, what is this present distress that he's talking about? Well, the honest truth is that nobody really knows what Paul is referring to when he says this present distress. What I can tell you is that word present can mean current, or it can mean close at hand, or it can mean impending, it's just around the corner. And that word distress not only means distress, it means calamity or necessity or need. So there are some who prefer to translate this term impending calamity. There's some calamity that's just around the corner, fast approaching. Or some people prefer to translate this term present need, i.e. there is something currently happening that is creating a need. And for that reason, some think this has an eschatological inference. Because of this impending calamity surrounding us, you know, the second coming is coming close to hand. And because the second coming is coming close, because the end times are near, it is good to remain single. But some think that this is relating to a current persecution or hardship that Corinth was facing. Because of this current distress surrounding our lives, it is good to remain single. And it's hard to be dogmatic what Paul means here. But what I would say is that in light of the standing command from Genesis to be fruitful and multiply, which still stands today, and which can only be fulfilled in the context of marriage. Let me just hold on a second. Somebody wants to come online. And they've gone. Never mind. So in light of the standing command to be fruitful and multiply, which can only be fulfilled in the context of marriage, and also God's consistent blessing in people's lives throughout the history of Scripture being demonstrated by bringing forth fruit from the womb, i.e. giving people children has always been a sign of God's blessing. The idea of staying single due to the soon return of Jesus Christ or the proximity of the end times just doesn't hold water in my mind. I rather think that there was a present situation in Corinth that either faced the whole city like a famine or faced the church in general like persecution. And that would make married life more demanding. Hence, it might be better to stay single. And if you can imagine, if the whole Corinth was facing a famine, and there are records of famines in Corinth, then it would be easier being single to only find food for yourself. But if you had a wife and a family, if you were married, then that difficulty multiplies because you need to find food for your whole family. But if that present distress was, say, the church is facing persecution, again, it is easier to stand for Christ when it is only you facing the sword. But if you have a wife and a family, you have cares and pressures that make it many times harder to stand for the Lord. Can you imagine somebody's trying to get you to renounce Christ? And by yourself, you might be able to stand. But if you see a sword to your wife and to your children, how much harder it would be able to stand in that situation. So Paul says, I suppose, therefore, this is a good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So, what conclusion do we draw from this first part? Can we draw for those among us who are single? What conclusion can we draw for those among us who are single? Well, it's okay to be single. God will bless you in that state, but it's okay to get married. God will bless you in that state too. But if there are issues in your life, a present distress, it is probably best to wait until that present distress is past before you get married. So if you're going through health issues, if you're currently in a financial or employment issue, then it's best to wait for those situations to be resolved before you get married. And I'm reminded by way of personal illustration that before Abby and I were married, Abby had a missions trip to Nigeria to honour, and she also had a work contract to honour before she could move to Kent and we could commence married life. And so because of those present issues, they had to be resolved before we got married. So instead of being married at Easter, which would have been my choice, we ended up getting married in summer. Okay, so that's the first section. Second section, Paul addresses to the engaged, the second kind of single person, the second kind of unmarried person. And this is in verse 27. So let's read verse 27. He says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So you think, well, how's that relating to engaged? He's talking about being bound to a wife, Matt. Well, that Greek word translated wife could equally be translated virgin or woman. And I rather favour the translation virgin or woman because the whole context is talking to single people, not talking to married people. And so where the NKJV renders it, I don't think that's the best translation. It would seem to me that it is speaking more of those who are engaged to women rather than those who are married to a woman. And it's for that reason I prefer the NIV rendering that says, are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. And Paul's counsel is very simple. If you're engaged, honour that commitment. If you're not engaged, don't seek to be engaged. Now, why would he say don't seek to be engaged? Well, I think that goes back to the present distress. If there is a current crisis happening in Corinth, whether it be a famine or whether it be persecution, he says don't look for a wife. Don't create more problems for yourself by being married and being obligated to that person. Wait till that present distress is past. So, what conclusion do we draw from this for those among us who are engaged? Well, the Lord would say to you, honour your commitment and get married. Be a person of your word and don't string your partner along. And indeed, there are people who get engaged and they string their partner along. I have a friend, a work colleague, in fact, and he's been with the same girl for almost as long as I've been married. And one Christmas, because he didn't know what else to do, he proposed to her. And so now they've been engaged for years with no sign of a wedding date on the horizon. And Paul says, don't do that. If you're engaged, get married. Don't string the person along. Okay, now we go on to our third and biggest section. And this is talking to the seeker, the person who is seeking to get married. And this is from verses 28 to 38. But we'll do it in a couple of different chunks. So let's read verses 28 to 29, I think it is. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. So now we come to the seeker, and who counts really, I think, for the majority of single people. The majority of single people who have never been married, they tend to not have the gift of celibacy, and they desire to be married. This is the bracket that I used to fit in. But in a world of changing morality, these people ask, should I get married? And can I get married? And is there anything wrong with being married? And in answer to these questions, Paul says, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So Paul's basic advice to Corinth is, it's okay to get married. It's not a sin to get married, which I feel like we've heard before. And it seems kind of pretty obvious to me. It feels like this is something we already know. It's like teaching us to suck eggs. But for some of us, it is important to hear that it's okay to get married. You know, just this Sunday, yesterday, I was chatting to Heidi. And she has a friend who is a Roman Catholic. And so they were talking about matters to do with faith. And her friend started to ask questions about our church, saying, are you sure you're okay there, Heidi? Are you sure it's a church? Because they're not meeting in a church building. It sounds more like a cult. And your pastor, your priest, has he got a theological degree? And are you sure it's okay that he's married? I don't think he should be married if he's a priest. And this whole kind of Roman Catholic thinking coming in. And to the mind of this Roman Catholic lady that's a friend of Heidi, for the priest to be married is a sin. What I said to Heidi was, the important thing is to ask this lady, where in the Bible does it say that? We should always bring things back to the Word of God and not follow the traditions of whatever church or denomination that we're part of, but follow what the Word of God says. And I pointed her to 1 Timothy 4, where Paul talks about forbidding marriage is actually a doctrine of demons. And so for some, it's important to point out that it's okay to get married, that it's not a sin to get married. So having laid down this basic advice, he then applies some common sense thought to the pitfalls and problems of marriage, the benefits of being single. And of course, this is in light of Paul preferring the single life and wanting believers to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and to not be held back or weighed down with the cares of this life. He says, nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Paul is saying there is trouble attached to being married, and he wants to spare people that trouble, which, I don't know, first reading kind of sounds like a man who has been bitten by a bad marriage, doesn't it? And so he wants to discourage others from the same. Kind of reminds me of something the comedian Rodney Dangerfield once said. He says, my wife and I were happy for 20 years, and then we met. And that's the comment of a cynic. And I don't believe Paul was cynical about marriage at all. In fact, Paul was entirely in support of marriage. He encouraged marriage. He even said that forbidding of marriage is a doctrine of demons, as I've already said. But the truth is, marriage does have trouble, because marriage takes commitment of time energy and resources. Time, energy and resources that could otherwise be devoted to the things of the Lord. Marriage requires work and effort to iron out areas of difference or incompatibility. And marriage brings a pressure to lay aside your agenda to focus upon someone else's needs as well. It has troubles, it has cares. And Paul, being single, having in all likelihood been married once, speaks with experience, but he also speaks with care. And he goes on and he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none," and so on. For the majority of these singles looking to marry, there is a sense of being, if you're single, looking to be married, it's so easy to be governed by your passions. To want to get married because there's a passionate desire and longing to get married. I mean, I certainly know that that's how I was. But Paul would rather people were governed by sober thought and consideration and not just carried away with their emotions. And so what he says, he frames in a kind of eschatological framework. He says, he starts by saying the time is short. Where does he say that? In verse 29, he starts by saying the time is short. And then he ends it in verse 31, for the form of this world is passing away. And the truth is, time is short. The Lord could return at any moment. And we should live our lives ready for Jesus to call us to meet him in the air at any moment. We should live our lives where we give our all to the Lord in service because the time is short. There should be no half-heartedness within us. And the truth is, the form of this world is passing away. We can see how society with its morals and finances are crumbling. We can see how the stage is set for the rise of Antichrist. We can see how agitation in the Middle East is anticipating the events of the tribulation. And we can see how the great apostasy is almost upon us. And Paul is wanting the Corinthians to be less focused upon being married and the cares of this life and more focused upon the Messiah and the cares of the kingdom. And as Christians, we are pushed and pulled by the cares of the kingdom and the cares of the world. You know, if I were to talk to Ian of an evening, I could easily find myself hearing him speak with excitement about what the Lord has shown him in Daniel, but I could just as equally hear him speaking with concern and a forethought for his daughter and her impending birth. And he's right to have that concern. But I can see there how he's got the concerns of this life and the concerns for the kingdom. And what Paul's real drive is that our concerns for this life should not outweigh our concerns for the kingdom. Paul says, don't be so focused on the things of this life that you lose focus on the things of the kingdom. We should maintain a passion and enthusiasm for the things of God. And to illustrate this point, he offers five contrasts. The first contrast is those who have wives should be as though they had none. In other words, don't let your marriage be all-consuming. Be sold out for Christ, not for your marriage. And then the second contrast is those who weep as though they did not weep. Yes, there will be sorrow in this life, but don't let your sorrow be all-consuming. Maintain that joy and happiness in Christ. And there are those where sorrow can be all-consuming, but for the Christian, there should always be a joy. There should always be something that brings counterbalance to that. The third contrast he gives is those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. So conversely, there will be joy. For example, the birth of a baby. But don't let your joy in the things of this life be all-consuming. Don't let your joy just be hinged upon the things of this life. I remember A.W. Tozer in a talk that I heard him give. He said that God had kept him from being irresponsibly happy by having the burden of the Lord in his life. And the philosophy of the world says, so long as you're happy. But the Lord says, so long as you're holy. We should not lose sight of the Lord in the midst of our joy. And the fourth contrast that Paul gives is those who buy as though they did not possess. Don't let your possessions, whether it be your house or anything else that you own be in life be all-consuming. Hold the physical lightly, hold the spiritual tightly. And then the fifth contrast Paul gives is those who use this world as not misusing it. Allow the world to serve you in your life, but do not allow the world to become your master, governing your life. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, just passing through. And you know, again, by way of illustration, we've just had our Easter weekend, haven't we? And on Easter Saturday, we went down to Portsmouth to spend time with Abby's family. And on Easter Sunday in the afternoon, we spent time with my family. And it was pleasant and it was enjoyable. But my family aren't believers, and Abby's older sister and husband are unbelievers. And they're only concerned with the cares of this world. But because we love them and because we want to identify them, we strive to identify with their interests. It's just that natural impulse that I'm sure that we all have. But the thing is, you end up being dragged down into their cares of the world instead of raising them up into the cares of the kingdom. And I mentioned things about the church in our conversation with them, but you know, you kind of feel as if you get better engagement talking to a hamster or something like that. And we just need to be careful that we don't get dragged down by the cares of this world, but we keep ourselves focused and lifted up in the cares of the kingdom. Because they praise the Lord that the sandwich between the meeting of our two families was that we had church. And so we had praise and worship, and we had the preaching of the word. And we need that. We all need that. Otherwise, we'll be dragged down by the cares of life. That's why fellowship is so important to continue to raise us up to the Lord. Anyway, Paul continues verses 32 to 34, where he says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is married cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." So again, Paul brings sobriety when considering matters relating to marriage. And he acknowledges, as we must all do, there is a difference between a married man and a single man. And there's a difference between a married woman and a single woman. The single person has greater freedom to attend meetings. They don't have to stay at home because of the children or whatever. And the single person has less calls upon their time so they can give more of their attention to the things of the Lord. And the single person has to only cook for one so they can spend less time in the kitchen and more time in the Bible, you know. And the single person has to only get themselves ready and to church on a Sunday morning. And what a blessing that is. I mean, for us, we've got four children we've got to get ready to church. You wouldn't believe what a nightmare that is. I mean, the children are up loud and making noise first thing in the morning. But there's Isaac out in the tent, and if you don't get him to shake a leg, he won't surface. And even though they're downstairs making noise, you have to tell them to get dressed. You have to tell them to make bed. And you think they would have worked out now that you need to get dressed. And even then, they're downstairs playing, but have they had breakfast? No. You have to tell them to make breakfast, and then you have to tell them to brush their teeth, and then you have to check their breath and tell them to go back and brush their teeth a second time because they've just faked it. And then you would think, how difficult is it to put on your shoes and get in the car? But that's like trying to organise a herd of buffaloes. It is just impossible. And then once they're in the car, they're always arguing and fighting about who wants to sit in one chair or the other chair in the or seat in the car. Just getting your family to church can be such a time-consuming task. If you're single, you don't have that problem. You just get up, think, I'm going to go to church this morning, and off you go. So Paul is saying, you know, you need to be aware that being married life, though it has its blessings, it also has its troubles as well. There is a difference between being a wife and a virgin, he says. Which reminds me about Abby. You know, before Abby was married, she served as a missionary in Ecuador, and then she served a charity in Nigeria. And, you know, the desire to serve the Lord is still as strong, if not stronger, in her now. But the freedom that she has to be able to serve the Lord is limited. She can't go to Ecuador. She can't go to Nigeria the way that she once did. I mean, I'm sure she'd love to go to Ecuador or Nigeria just to escape the kids for a while, but I won't let her. Yes, there is a certain freedom that you have as being a single that helps you to serve the Lord in increased measure. And then Paul says in verse 35, and this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Paul is not down on marriage, as some people have supposed. He simply wants people to be sober-minded about marriage. Whatever state you find yourself in, married or single, you should not be so consumed by the affairs of life that you lose vision and passion for the things of God. But if you choose to marry, you must accept that there will be opportunities that pass you by, and there will be a limitation on the degree of service that you can offer. Okay then, verses 36 to 38. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Now there's some question about how this should be best translated, and I kind of feel as if the NKJV's made a bit of a hash of it, to be honest with you. Some say this is talking about a man who is betrothed to be married, and should he marry or should he not marry? And some say this is about a father who has a daughter, and whether he should permit her to be married or not. I rather fall on the camp of the second half, that this is speaking to a father who has a son or a daughter who's seeking to be married, and whether he permits that person to be married or not. You see, the whole of this section of Paul's letter deals with singles. And what we have here really is a side note to the father of an unmarried son or daughter. And in fact, where it says, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly towards his virgin, the any man refers to the father, but the term his virgin refers to the unmarried son or the unmarried daughter, and it can refer to a man or a woman, that term virgin there. And the question is, how should this father deal with the matter of singleness or marriage with regard to their unmarried son or daughter? And he says, and Paul refers to this unmarried child as being past the flower of youth. And that is an agricultural term, which means plump or ripe, or when it says past the flower of youth, overripe, which doesn't seem like a very flattering way to be able to refer to your daughter, does it? It's suggesting that the child is not only ready to marry, but there is a pull, a deep desire within that person to be married. And Paul is saying, if this is your son or your daughter, let them do what they wish. Let them marry. It is not a sin. And so what Paul is doing is he's speaking freedom into the life of the father, and he's speaking freedom into the life of the son or the daughter. However, we must remember that Paul is speaking in the context of a present distress. And it's entirely possible this father is concerned about the additional pressure that marriage during this time will bring to their child's life. And so they should feel free, they should not feel any obligation to marry off their son and daughter because of the present distress. Hence, Paul says, he who gives in marriage does well, but he who does not give in marriage does better. And this reminds us that marriage should never be entered into on the will of the couple concerned. Parents should be consulted. Their opinions should be weighed in on the matter about your potential future spouse. I know that Abby's parents weighed in heavily as to whether I was a suitable husband for their daughter. I know that Johnny was interviewed by Ian before he got to marry Hannah. And that's exactly the way that it should be. So, what conclusion do we draw from this for those among us who are seeking to be married? Well, the Lord would say, you are free to marry. but know that it comes with additional demands, troubles, and responsibilities. And don't let the affairs of the heart or of life overrule your desire to serve and honour the Lord. And if there are acts of service you wish to undertake that are best undertaken as single, serve the Lord in those areas before getting married. And seek the counsel of your parents and fellow believers before tying the knot. Okay, on to our very last section, to the widow. And these are the last two verses, 39 and 40. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So the last category of unmarried that Paul addresses is the widow. And the general principle Paul lays down is the person bereaved of a spouse is free to remarry. However, he comes with another caveat that he thinks they're going to be happier if they remain single. And so once again, Paul speaks freedom into the single person's life. He speaks freedom into the widow's life. But let's think about this caveat, you'd be happier being single. I think it's important to note that in the widow, in the world to which Paul is speaking, back in Corinth, back in about 50 AD, whenever it was, is not necessarily an old woman. Many women found themselves bereaved of a husband due to their dying in military service or having married an older man. And many men found themselves bereaved of a wife due to their wife dying in childbirth. Hence, remarriage for a woman may entail taking on the burden of a whole family and a whole household that she's inherited from a dead wife of her husband. And that would bring, again, the pressures of life to bear to her and perhaps impede the ability for her to serve the Lord. So Paul brings his opinion from earlier to bear on the situation and says you can probably be happier if you stay single. You see, the widow has a unique ability of having enjoyed marriage, and now she has the opportunity to serve the Lord unfettered by the burdens of marriage or family. So again, marriage should not be entered into rashly. That's really what Paul is saying. Now, on these two verses, there are a couple of other observations I'd like to make quickly. Paul says a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. This tells us two things. Number one, marriage is to be legally binding. A wife is bound by law. And number two, marriage is to be a lifelong commitment as long as her husband lives. You know, there are two elements to a biblical marriage. Number one, it has to be legal. And number two, it has to be godly. Legal in the sense that vows must be made before the law, and godly, vows must be made before the Lord. And there are Christians who I have met who have made vows to one another, then declare, we are married before God and that is enough. But they don't have a marriage certificate. They're not recognised by the state as being married. And it is not a proper marriage. That legal aspect is important. It must be legally recognised as the state to be a proper marriage. And, you know, that legal aspect can be traced all the way back to Genesis, where a bride price had to be made. There had to be a legal declaration for that marriage to be legitimate. And if you do not have that legal element to a marriage, then it's not a proper marriage. A wife is bound by law. The second thing is, Paul says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. This tells us that marriage is to be for life, as we say in the vows, till death us do part. So when considering entering marriage, it should be with full determination that this is going to be a lifelong commitment. You know, the society in which we live is too free with divorce and remarriage, which is why so many marriages fail. And there isn't sufficient commitment from the outset, which is why I think Paul wants people to consider marriage with sobriety. So what conclusion do we draw from this for those who are among us who are widows? Well, Paul says you are free to marry, But if you do remarry, make sure that it is in the Lord, i.e. that you marry another believer and that you are guided by the Holy Spirit in this matter. And in fact, in conclusion, we should say on all matters concerning singleness and marriage, it is important to be guided by the Holy Spirit. It's good to seek counsel from your family and from the church. Marriage can be a tremendous blessing. A husband and wife can strengthen and encourage one another in the Lord, but they can also be a burden and a distraction from the Lord. Singleness can give you freedom marriage does not offer, to serve the Lord in ways and areas married people cannot. But whichever course, whichever path you choose to take, make sure that you are wholeheartedly and uncompromised in your service to Jesus Christ. After all, when you leave this earth, you'll find Jesus Christ in heaven, but you won't find marriage in heaven, save that of the Lord with the bride, his church. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for the counsel of Paul this evening. And as we think upon these things, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would apply your word to our lives and help us to be guided and governed by your Holy Spirit and your word in all areas of our lives. Help us to recognize that those within our family, the believers within our family and those in the church have been planted there to help us in our life decisions. Help us not to enter into things rashly, but help us to be sober-minded, not simply governed by our emotions, but allow sober thought and your word and spirit to be there within the factors of our decision-making. And Lord, whatever we do, I pray, Father God, that you'd help us to serve you wholeheartedly and to be sold out for you in Jesus' name. Amen.